Good afternoon. Parents, I want to commend you. We have a hum in this place, and it's a good hum. It's busyness. It's sometimes protest, but that's okay. It's a good sound, and I'll tell you why. Because your kids are here with you. And that's a wonderful thing. So let the hum continue. Glad to hear it. I have a story for us to consider this afternoon by way of introduction to the conscience. There was a man, a mighty warrior, who had, by all accounts, killed many in battle. And he was a war general who wouldn't have thought twice about thrusting his sword into the heart of his enemy. Now, this general fell into the bad graces of his king and ended up on the run with a small band of loyal soldiers. On one occasion, the king received intel on the whereabouts of the general, so he assembled a squadron of 3,000 men to accompany him in tracking down the banished general. And the king went into a cave to relieve himself, but this was no ordinary cave. The general and his men were hiding deep in its recesses, and the general's men recognized the opportunity before them, and they urged the general to act. And he snuck out to the mouth of the cave and cut off a corner of the king's robe, and the king was none the wiser. But the account takes an immediate twist. Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What stopped David in his tracks? It was his heart, according to 1 Samuel 24. Now, biblical Hebrew doesn't have a word for conscience. Otherwise, I believe the writer would have written it that his conscience struck David. How convincing was his conscience? Well, it caused him to reveal himself to Saul, the man who was hunting him down. Obeying his conscience even led him to put himself in harm's way. Later, the son of this warrior wrote these wise words: "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." There's that word heart again. Let's suppose that Solomon would include that inner voice that we call conscience in his proverb. It would read, "Keep your conscience with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." That sounds a lot like what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 19. "Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." That's what we're talking about this afternoon, guarding a good conscience. It's not only a means of waging the good warfare, but it's also a means of love. It's this element of conscience, along with a pure heart and a sincere faith, that produce love. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. And this love comes in obedience to God, obedience to the first and second great commandments given by our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes this afternoon to see the gift of conscience, to hear your word as it calibrates our understanding of conscience. But most of all, Lord, we want to love you. We want to love you well. Teach us how to do that even this afternoon as we dive into this topic, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, topical sermons are a little bit different than our normal pattern of expository sermons on a specific biblical text. We believe that Bible exposition should be the main staple of our preaching diet. But topical sermons serve a purpose when they help us work through a particular theme using a systematic approach. So we're going to survey a number of biblical texts this afternoon with the hope of filling out our understanding of conscience so that we can know how to guard it. We're not going to do this topic justice in the time that we have together. So let me commend a couple of different books to you. One, this book by Andy Nicelli and J.D. Crowley called Conscience: What Is It, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. It's probably one of the best things I've read on conscience. And it's a pretty easy read. So if you don't like reading, this is a good one. This one, Pastor Mike's recommendation, Nature's Case for God, a Biblical Argument, has a section in the back called Part 2, The Witness of Human Nature, and it talks a lot about the conscience. John Frame, he's a wise man. You can pick that up too. It'd be a good read, good resources. Nicelli and Crowley, I'm going to borrow from quite a bit this afternoon. So let's start by answering the question, what is the conscience? Well, it's the God-given capacity for moral self-awareness. We're creatures who make moral judgments. We've been created that way. And in the case of conscience, we make moral judgments about ourselves, our thoughts, and our actions. And that's what we saw happening with David in that cave. His heart, his conscience, struck him. This function of the conscience is described throughout the scriptures. Paul says in Romans 9:1 that his conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that he was telling the truth. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he talks about the testimony of his conscience. And so in both cases, Paul enters a court hearing where his conscience gives a verdict on the self, on him, either guilty or not guilty. Now, this is a strange situation because in the case of the conscience, we judge ourselves, and we'd laugh if we heard a judge was presiding over his own trial. But that's exactly what's happening within us with our conscience. And yet, mysteriously, we trust the judgment. How is it that the conscience seems to act as an independent judge who can even declare us not guilty without it just becoming a big joke? Paul gives us the answer in Romans 1 and 2. Conscience is a gift of God to all people. Here's Romans 1, 19 to 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And now Romans 2, 14 to 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. Notice the judging work of the conscience. Accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Put it all together, and conscience is a gift that functions as the means by which God shows men that they are accountable to him even for the secret things in their hearts. All people, believers and unbelievers alike, have this functional capacity, even if we muffle it or censor it. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. And this relates to issues explicitly discussed in the scriptures, but it also relates to issues not expressly communicated in the Bible. Our conscience takes a stance on every issue, judging this to be right and that to be wrong. So we need to take our conscience seriously when it condemns us. We feel guilty, and we need to grasp the judgment handed down by our conscience and respond. Because our conscience is meant to show us our accountability to God, our response should be repentance. Functioning rightly, the conscience exposes our sin in light of a holy God and drives us to clear our conscience by clearing our guilt before him. That happens in repentance, and this is really the gospel, isn't it? We can clear our guilt before God by trusting in the atoning work of Christ and repenting from our sin. We read Hebrews 10 earlier. John read it for us. Verse 22 says that the hearts of believers have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This cleansing of our consciences in faith is an important element of the gospel that we should communicate with the lost. People carry burdens, sometimes secret, not so secret, but they carry burdens, and those burdens are lifted because of Christ's work on the cross. we're declared not guilty before a holy God. And this is good news, not only for the lost, but for the heavily burdened. But our conscience doesn't disappear after we're justified before God in Christ. No, it continues to function as a judge. And as our knowledge of God and his expectations increases, our conscience continues to point out our shortcomings. But because our growth in knowledge is faster than our growth in obedience, we seem to feel more wretched as time goes on because that gap between knowledge and obedience grows larger. Maybe that's why Paul called himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. Maybe you feel the same way this afternoon. Let me encourage us. This conviction of the conscience is normal and it's good. And while our guilt isn't our favorite feeling, God is well aware of the situation. In his wisdom, he designed the conviction of the conscience for our good. So trust him. He knows what he's doing. And you know how to respond. Repent and depend on his grace. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness according to the promise of his word. So how does our conscience function? Well, first, the conscience looks back in time and it judges our actions in the past, accusing us when we've done wrong and defending us when we've done right. But second, it also looks forward in time to warn us against doing wrong and to urge us to do right. It's the judge that God has given us, not only to show us that we're accountable to him, but also the judge to monitor and to guide us. And when our conscience convicts us rightly, we respond in repentance, and we have what the Bible calls a good and a clear conscience. That's what Paul is talking about in Acts 23. Paul's on trial before the Sanhedrin, charged with allegedly opposing God. And in his defense, Paul says to them in verse 1, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." They send him off to Felix in Caesarea, and the Jews follow to accuse him again. And speaking to the governor in their hearing in Acts 24, Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God, both God and man." This is Paul's pattern of living with his conscience. He labors to keep short accounts with God so that when his conscience convicts him, he repents and clears it. Last week in 1 Timothy 1, we read that in order to fight the good fight, we must hold faith and a good conscience. And we heard Paul's warning through the shipwreck of Hymenaeus and Alexander's faith that we must guard our conscience. And so the primary way that we guard our consciences is to keep it clear. We protect its sensitivity and function, heeding its warnings and its direction. Here's Edwards. "The way to keep the conscience tender is to the utmost to resist sin." Keeping short accounts with God and our conscience keeps us from living in conflict with our conscience. But repentance is only one option in dealing with the conscience. Another ill-advised option is just to attack it so that it's silenced and rendered inoperative. By overpowering the conscience, we can keep on sinning without any sense of guilt. And we think that we've achieved that not guilty verdict that we're looking for. By silencing this judge. But we just gag the local judge, the one that lives within us. And we ignore the fact that we stand guilty before the ultimate one. That's the error that was happening in Corinth. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:7. "But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Even though Paul argues that idols are nothing, some had consciences that convicted them against eating food sacrificed to idols. But instead of heeding that warning, they went ahead and ate anyways. Paul says that their consciences become defiled in doing so. Instead of keeping a clear conscience before God, they now have a corrupted conscience. Paul says something similar in Titus 1:15. There he explains that those who sin, those who are defiled, have both minds and consciences that are corrupted or defiled. In silencing our consciences so that we can sin without guilt, we become corrupted. That's what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander in our text last week, and that's why Paul is warning us about them. But there were also some in Corinth who defiled themselves because their consciences were too strong. They were attending pagan idol festivals because they felt no conviction when they should have. They felt no need to repent, but they weren't actively attacking and silencing their consciences either. Paul tells them that their strong consciences have gone off the rails into blatant sin. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, "What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And so an excessively strong conscience is also a corrupting and corrupted conscience. If it's not painfully obvious yet, we should feel a little anxiety about our conscience. On the one hand, we have an infallible, inerrant standard of right and wrong, the Bible. But our conscience also makes judgments about what is right and wrong. And when these two agree, we repent and clear our consciences, and there's no conflict. But we all know that what our conscience says is right and wrong is not necessarily what actually is right and wrong. Said another way, our conscience doesn't always get it right because the Bible is the only unerring judge. That error can bring anxiety into our hearts, can't it? And if we're actively silencing our conscience, it may be seared and dysfunctional. And if it's dysfunctional, a lack of conviction in our hearts shouldn't necessarily comfort us that we're in the clear. And so you might be feeling a little hopeless. Are we hopeless? We're supposed to follow our conscience, but we feel that we can't trust it because it may be incorrect, or worse yet, it may be broken. So are we doomed? No, we're not doomed. God knows our creaturely weakness, and he's made provision. And that provision is the scriptures. We talked about church discipline last week. That's the Bible's plan for those with a seared conscience or a conscience that's too strong. In both cases, they sin blatantly. Their sin can't be coddled within the safety of the church any longer, and they need to be jolted in hopes of repentance. But what about those whose consciences convict them of things that aren't wrong? In Corinth, these were the ones who could not eat meat sacrificed to idols because of their conviction. Paul calls it a weak conscience, even though doing so wouldn't have been a sin. Are these sensitive folks just doomed to a life of unrelenting guilt? People with sensitive consciences are not in sin or heresy because they see sin where there is none. Rather, their theology is underinformed. Their knowledge of God and his expectations needs to continue to grow so that their sensitive consciences can be eased in the areas that they should be eased. But that takes time. In the meantime, we with weak consciences should continue to follow them and take our seemingly unending guilt to the Lord, trusting in his declaration of not guilty because of the atonement of the cross. The faithfulness of God washes over our guilt. But we don't just leave it there. We keep doing the hard work of understanding the scriptures so that our consciences ease as they become more aligned with actual right and wrong. The reality is, all of us will continually grow in our knowledge of God and his expectations, weak conscience or strong. So while we may realize that some things we thought were wrong are actually not wrong, we'll certainly come across issues that we become convicted of as our knowledge grows, and this is good. It means that we're becoming more and more like Christ as the scriptures tune or calibrate our consciences. So how do the scriptures tune our consciences over time? Well, SpaceX rockets are a great analogy. SpaceX has revolutionized space travel by bringing their rockets back from space. That's never happened before. They reuse their rockets, meaning they can send more up for the same cost as NASA. The game changer is real-time rocket telemetry. Nerd alert. The process of correcting their rocket as it lands back on Earth happens in real time. Is the rocket leaning too far to the right? They can measure that as the rocket lands and adjust the thrust to get the rocket standing straight up. But it's a constant back and forth between the instruments measuring the rocket and the thrusters that control its movement. It's like a conversation between the two. And the back and forth is happening faster than any one of us can think. The rocket is continually measured against the standard needed for a successful landing. And differences between reality and the standard direct the computer how to make changes to bring the rocket closer to the standard. You see where we're going with this? The scriptures provide that standard for us. We continually measure ourselves against that standard, and then the Holy Spirit gives us power and wisdom to make changes so that we come closer to the standard. That process of change will take a lifetime under the shadow of sin's residual effects in us. And it's here that we can be confident that God will certainly do a transformative work in us, particularly when we continually behold him in his word. We're surely being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Now, the scriptures record what this calibration or tuning looks like in a person's life. Peter experienced it in Acts 10. His conscience was once tuned to view Gentiles as unclean outsiders. Then the word of God came to him in a vision to recalibrate that conviction. But notice how the recalibration needed to be revisited. When Paul opposed him in Antioch, a confrontation that Paul talks about in Galatians 2. The first instance of calibration was a case of underdeveloped theology. Peter just needed to see what the Lord was doing with the Gentiles. But the second case of recalibration with Paul was a matter of Peter's sin because he ignored his rightly calibrated conscience. So don't expect that these calibrations will suddenly just stop one day. No more conviction from your conscience. No more Holy Spirit working. We actually may need multiple tweaks on the same issue. So let's work through a couple case studies. What if your conscience is too strong? Now, if we're talking about blatant sin, the answer is obvious. You need to stop sinning in obedience to God. Not convicted about lying or gossiping or sexual immorality, just to name a few. The reality is, the Bible says that these are sinful. We don't need tuning. We just need repentance and obedience. But what about something less obvious? Something that the scriptures don't address explicitly. Sometimes the best way to calibrate a strong conscience is to add a command. Props to Nicelli and Crowley for these recommendations. So pick up the book, shameless plug. The way to calibrate a strong conscience is to add a command. We're not talking about legalism here because we're not talking about justifying ourselves before God. We're talking about loving him by calibrating our conscience to align better to his word. So how much time should I spend on my phone? I've been asking myself this question recently. I'm not convicted that my phone is an issue of sin. It could become an issue of sin if, for example, it became an instrument for sexual immorality. But even though my phone is not a tool for sin, sometimes I'm shocked at how many Instagram reels I can power through in one sitting. I'm realizing that I need a category in my conscience for wasting time unnecessarily. So I'm working at trimming back my phone time so that I have more time for other beneficial pursuits like reading and fixing my broken tent trailer. I've added a command. In this case, it's an app timer so that I can reduce my social media time. I'm not intending at this point to stop using these apps altogether. And I don't intend to spend every waking moment on reading or fixing my trailer either. I just need to recalibrate my conscience on this matter and bring my priorities into better alignment with my desire to love God. Okay, case study number two. What if your conscience is too sensitive? Paul calls this a weak conscience, and he just means that your oversensitive conscience warns you about something that isn't wrong. The way to calibrate an oversensitive conscience, this is Nisseli and Crowley again, the way to calibrate an oversensitive conscience is to subtract unnecessary rules from it. So if you're following along and you're a math geek, it's just addition and subtraction. So how should we subtract unnecessary rules? Let's dive into a topic. Should you consume only Christian entertainment? I'm talking about music, movies, books, that sort of stuff. Some of us grew up in contexts where godly leaders suggested or explicitly taught that any secular entertainment was unhelpful at best and wrong or sinful at worst. Now, don't get me wrong, plenty of media, most of it, is worthless. It's not true. It's not honorable, just, lovely, commendable, or excellent. But applying some heavenly wisdom, we can find artists and authors who exemplify these things, even if they don't say that they're explicitly Christian. We can subtract the rule that says Christian only. After all, pagan poets and pagan philosophers were known by Paul. And not only did he know them, he quotes them in the scriptures. So whether your conscience is weak or strong, you should follow its judgments, but you should also keep tuning it. And you may need to add to your strong conscience, or you may need to subtract from your weak conscience in order to bring it into alignment with God's word. But in all of this, our motivation needs to be clear. It's not about getting it right. It's not about being on the right side. And that can be a major motivator for us. No, our aim is to love God. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1:5. Our aim is love, which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in guarding our consciences, we listen to it and we continually calibrate it against the word of God. And in doing so, we love God. We obey him and we live the way that we were created to. So brothers and sisters, hold to faith and a good conscience because it helps you to love God. But I have friends who view their phone or music or entertainment differently from me. Some are more strict, others less. So what do we do with that? Well, this discussion of strong and weak consciences naturally flows into the next question, which is, what should I do when my conscience is different from someone else's? In short, we love them because love is still our aim. We love our brothers and sisters when our consciences are different. In addressing this exact issue, this issue of conscience, in Romans 14, Paul says this, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Love. We've already hinted a little bit at how the Bible categorizes issues, so let's stop for a moment because this is important. We need to talk about this before we get into loving one another. We've talked about how the scriptures are more explicit in some cases and less explicit in other cases, and it's not that some issues are important and others are not, but the scripture does give us categories. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is of first importance. We could add the complete deity and humanity of Christ to that category. One God in three persons, Jesus' substitutionary death for sinners, justification by grace through faith alone. These are all first order issues, and you can't deny these doctrines and call yourself a Christian. But then we have second order issues, and they create practical and even wise boundaries between Christians. These issues are distinctive to a particular church or a particular group of churches. And here we find issues like baptism, church governance, and the role of men and women in the church. And these distinctives help create unity within the local body of believers. Then we have third order issues. These are disputable matters that shouldn't cause disunity in the local church. They may relate to the interpretation of certain scriptures. For example, who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? Your interpretation might be different from mine, but we can still worship together. Or maybe they relate to differences in practical questions like, is it okay to go to a restaurant on Sunday? We may differ, but we don't need to separate over these issues. We need to properly categorize issues so that we respond to others properly. Christians cannot affirm differences in first order matters. Christians can divide over second order matters, and Christians should seek unity in third order matters or matters of conscience. We don't bind another's conscience with our convictions in matters of conscience. Those convictions are for us. So why is theological triage, that's what we've been talking about, fancy word, just means putting issues into categories of importance. Why is that important? Because we all tend to seek uniformity in our communities. What is uniformity? It's just us all saying the same thing. And so we impose our own views. Uniformity makes us comfortable. We feel like we're in the right. But the only category that requires uniformity is first order. The other categories demand liberty, either to practice according to conscience separate from one another, or to practice according to differing conscience in unity in the same body. We need to be clear about when we should demand uniformity and when we should call for unity. I hope you picked up one of the handouts that were on the stand on your way in. It's a half sheet with a table on it called Paul's Solution of Love. I found this so helpful that I wanted you all to have a copy. Again, if you want a more robust explanation, you can just pick up the book. This is from Nicelli and Crowley again. But the chart does a great job summarizing Paul's teaching on the differences in conscience, and he does it in a bunch of different places, Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Galatians 2, Colossians 2. If you look at that chart, you can see 7 columns, 4 relating to the strong conscience and 3 relating to the weak conscience. Now, Romans 14 talks about those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. And Paul has conscience in mind here when he's talking about faith. He's not talking about some who have more faith and some who have less. And neither is he talking about saving faith either. Here's what Doug Moo has to say. The issue is not who has the most faith. The issue is who thinks that his or her faith lets him or her do this or that. We've been talking about conscience. So a strong faith or a strong conscience allows one person to do something without conviction. And weak faith or weak conscience lacks the confidence to do that very same thing without self-judgment. Okay? Strong faith. Strong conscience, weak conscience. These aren't categories of people. These are categories of conscience on one particular issue. You may, and it's not even may, you likely have a strong conscience in one matter and a weak conscience in another matter. So on every issue, you could be either weak or strong. And then add to that the fact that on every issue, everybody has somebody with a stronger conscience to their left and a weaker conscience to their right. Both sides can operate faithfully and please God. Okay? Let me say that again. Both sides can operate faithfully and please God. But here's the rub. Both sides can operate unfaithfully. And they can dishonor God and do damage to their brothers and sisters and do damage to the gospel. And because we operate in both sides of this debate, We need to understand both sides because we need to operate faithfully. We don't want to operate unfaithfully. So let's start with the outside columns. The strong conscience on the left not only has freedom in a particular area, but these swerve into lawlessness by even practicing immorality. A modern example might be somebody with a strong conscience who isn't bothered by some racy scenes in a movie, and because of that, they see no issue with pornography. I can handle it. I got a strong conscience. No, that's just a lawless distortion of the gospel. Freedom in Christ does not condone the sin of sexual immorality. Go to the other side of the chart, and the weak conscience on the right crosses the line as well, but they do this by forcing their restrictive views onto others in order to be called Christian. This was the legalistic heresy of the false teachers in 1 Timothy. And this is a legalistic distortion of the gospel. Both of these distortions, the lawless and the legalistic, are heresies that must be rejected. But think about the distorted views that each of these has of God. For the overly strong conscience, the holiness of God is muted so that he becomes a permissive old grandpa. Oh, it's okay. It's not a big deal. For the overly weak conscience, the graciousness and long-suffering of God is muted so that he becomes a tempestuous, angry dad. And neither of these pictures is biblical. It's not our God, and we must reject these false images of him. But next we move one step towards the center of the chart. Both the strong and the weak conscience run the risk of diminishing the gospel by how they react to their brothers and sisters. The temptation of the strong conscience is to look down in arrogance upon the weaker conscience. Arrogance says, why is he being so unreasonable? Bro just needs to read more theology. What a legalist. On the other side, the weak conscience is tempted to look over in judgment at the strong conscience. Judgmentalism says, can you believe this guy's unfaithfulness to God? He's lawless. He's an antinomian. Notice how we like to throw those monikers out. It's kind of like a mic drop on the other side. For clarity, we're talking still about disputable matters, matters of the conscience, because we're right to reject the clear lawlessness or legalism of the outside columns, but we err when we look down on or judge those who differ on disputable matters. Now, Paul's reaction to both of these groups may be a little surprising to you. You're probably not thinking of this solution if you were to come up with one. He could have said, Eating meat is not wrong. Everyone just needs to mature and start eating meat, right? But he knows that there's a danger for Christians who have a conscience issue against eating meat, and they'd be violating their conscience. Now, on the other hand, he could have said, oh, we just need to stop eating meat altogether. But he doesn't want to deny believers with a strong conscience the freedom that they have to enjoy God's good gifts, a point that Paul unpacks in 1 Timothy 4 when he says, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. So Paul's solution is not to relax or to restrict. That's probably, you're picking one of those two. I would, probably. What's his solution? It's love. That's the black box around the center three columns of your chart. For Paul, love looks like being welcoming and being flexible with those who differ. So let's start with welcoming. Here's Paul in Romans 14 again. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Notice how Paul has something to say to both the strong and the weak conscience about love. To the strong, he says, don't despise your brother for abstaining. Don't be arrogant, just love him. And to the weak, he says, don't judge your brother. Welcome him, love him. Now, it's going to be easier for us to love and welcome each other if we recognize that the other, the one who differs with us, is trying to honor and glorify God as well. It's not just us. Here's Paul later in that chapter, starting in verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Do you see it? These conscience matters aren't ultimate. Righteousness is. So schooling choices and political parties and tattoos are not ultimate in the kingdom of God. How we honor Christ in these things is. Both the strong and the weak conscience can pursue righteousness in serving Christ. And so we welcome and love one another because God has welcomed those who seek to love him with their conscience. In the end, we all must recognize that God gave us our conscience for us, not others, and that each of us has a conscience so that we might be transformed into Christ's image more and more. And so we welcome where we differ on disputable matters, and we love where we differ on disputable matters. We don't have to change anyone else's mind on disputable matters. We don't need to eliminate our differences. We can just simply grant liberty to one another in love. Being welcoming in love goes a long way to preserve unity in the church. But Paul has an even better way. It's the way of Christ. And in following Christ, we actually magnify the gospel. You can see it there in the center column of that chart. Paul says that we love best by laying ourselves aside for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of building up the church. Let's keep reading in Romans, this time in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God." That we would imitate Christ is our goal. His is the highest standard for loving your neighbor. This is how Paul desired to live his life, to follow Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul was pleased. This wasn't just a duty. He was pleased. This wasn't just an arm twisting by God. He was pleased to be free. And he was pleased to be strict so that his love would propel the church to maturity and adorn the gospel to the lost. This is the example of Christ in loving our neighbor that we're called to. Are we willing to lay down our preferences, our freedoms, and even going beyond that, to adopt the preferences of others that we might love them well? Perhaps we need a post-mortem on COVID in the church. because it's possible that we might have to do this again someday. I think COVID really exposed our weak understanding of the conscience and the distinction between matters of conscience and matters of biblical command. And I'm not going to get into what's right and what's wrong. I said we need to do the postmortem. I didn't say I have all the answers. But here's the question. How often did our freedoms and our restrictions rule the day? How many people did we skewer on Facebook over literal and figurative freedoms and restrictions? Perhaps Nicelli and Crowley could give us a good start for our evaluation, some screening questions for our postmortem. They say this: Paul didn't count his freedoms or his comfort as the highest priority, but always asked himself these two questions. One, how does this particular action affect other believers? And two, how does this particular action further the gospel of Christ? I get it. COVID was complicated by so much information and misinformation, so I'm not trying to oversimplify it. All I'm saying is that our conversation about conscience this afternoon probably has something to say to another COVID-type situation. Let's love by giving liberty to one another to obey our consciences in disputable matters. We left off last week with the call to persevere by holding faith and guarding conscience. And in all that we've talked about this afternoon, we should recognize not only our obligations with respect to conscience, but also God's provision for our perseverance in it. We've been declared righteous by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, but now God transforms our moral disposition using our consciences so that we do more and more like our Savior. God is overseeing our good fight through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit so that the truth of the Scriptures constantly tunes our hearts in the direction of glory, and we'll make it to the end according to His good pleasure and for His glory. So, brothers and sisters, let's guard our consciences for the sake of one another, but more importantly, for the love of God. Let's pray. Father, what a good gift you've given us in our consciences. And sometimes we wish that we would be free from the burden of guilt, and yet we know that that day's coming. It'll come when we stand face to face with you. But until that time, you've given our consciences to us to help us tune our lives to better alignment with you and your expectations. God, we do want to love you. We want to love you well, and we want to love one another well. So God, help us to understand not only how our conscience works and how it functions, but how you intend for us to love you with it, but also love one another even when our consciences differ. God, help us to guard our conscience. Help us to hold to faith. We desire to fight the good fight and wage the good warfare. And yet we know, Father, that you are empowering all of this by your Spirit and granting that we would persevere and make it to the end and fight all the way to the end of our days. God, you've designed it to be this way. Help us not to be discouraged, but would you strengthen our hearts for this fight, that we would persevere until the end, holding to faith and guarding a good conscience. Thank you, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.